Daniel. Revelation. Real close to Daniel. The words are real similar. You can hopefully see how easily they could be confused. I do today come to you in weakness, and I am praying that the Lord would show himself to be strong and help me to get out of the way. Well, let's see, I'm right in between everything there. Let's start reading. Oops, you pulled me off again here. Let's start reading at verse 13. If you're able, would you like to stand up and read with me? I'm going to back us up one verse to verse 12. Revelation 22, verse 12. Let's begin. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. That word there in verse 20 that is translated, amen, come, is literally Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. It's an exclamation of anticipation and hope. And so, Lord, as we come before you today and open your word again, build an increasing and ever-growing sense of anticipation and hope in the truth that underlies our faith. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. In Revelation 22, 6 through 12, we have, as I mentioned a few moments ago, an encouraging exhortation to believers to continue in the faith, holding fast, growing stronger, serving the Lord faithfully until the Lord comes. In this passage that we just read, the closing of the canon of Scripture, there's this final invitation in the Scriptures from Jesus Christ to the unbelievers of the world. Come to me, drink freely of the water of life, eat freely of the tree of life. Come, pay without cost. He's pointing back to his own, to Jesus is pointing back to his own sacrifice where he paid the price, and he invites us to come and pay without price. Revelation and Genesis form the bookends of Scripture, but within Revelation and Genesis, there are also bookends in Scripture. I love what Henry Morris did in the early 1960s when he wrote the Genesis record and the Revelation record. And in those books, he, in his introduction, he said, these two books are the preface and the epilogue, the prologue and the epilogue of all of history. They are the beginning and the end of God's revelation, and they complete each other. In Genesis, we see a perfect creation, and we see all that we lost because of sin. In Revelation, we have a perfect new creation, and all that we lost and more is going to be there. And in the in-between, we have the redemption of all that is lost through Jesus Christ our Lord. Genesis gives us the promise of the first coming of the Savior, of the seed of the woman. There would be one seed. He would stomp on Satan's head as Satan tried to strike at his heel. This promise of salvation that was to come in one man. In Revelation, we have the promise of the second coming of that one man, including the glorification of all who believe. The first time, the Savior who was to come, that he would come and be crushed and bruised and crucified and made an offering for sin. He would come to die as the Redeemer of the souls of men. After God made that promise in Eden, hundreds of years passed, a couple of millennia, several millennia passed, and the Lord didn't come. When he finally came, he arrived and came unto those who were his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The thousands of humanity had forgotten the promise, or else they scoffed at its fulfillment. When finally the announcement, by the way, I'm quoting now from W.A. Criswell, a Baptist theologian from Dallas Theological Seminary. When finally announcement came that he had arrived, the learned scribes pointed out the place where he was to be born, but never took the time to journey the 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to welcome the promised Savior of the world. But however long he delayed, and however men forgot and scoffed, and however few of a faithful band waited for the consolation of Israel, as old Simeon, yet he came in keeping with the holy, faithful promise of God. The Lord Jesus came. It is thus in the text that God speaks in closing his Bible, "Surely I come quickly." Here a second time, however infidels may scoff, and however others may reject, and however the centuries may grow into the millenniums, this is the immutable word and promise of the Holy Lord, "Surely I come." End quote. What a great promise. Something to truly look forward to. But again, people ask, is this stuff truly important? Well, apart from the promises in Revelation to bless those who read and study this prophecy, apart from the desire of the prophets throughout the age, every time the Lord would give them something new to prophesy about the Messiah, they would study it and they'd look at it and they'd try to figure out, when is this going to be? What is the way it's going to come about? In spite of the blessings that come to us through the increasing of our hope and the opening ourselves up to allow the grace of God to fill us more completely in the face of trial and trouble and tribulation and suffering, not to mention persecution, in all of that, there is this promise of God to use his word to make us fully equipped for every good work. That's why I love the scripture that's on our walls so much. All scripture, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, all scripture is God-breathed. It was spoken by God. And it is useful for teaching what we ought to know, what we ought to believe. It is useful for rebuking. Jonathan, you shouldn't ought have done that. It doesn't reflect your love of me. It's inconsistent with the new life that I have given you. It's useful for teaching us what we need to know and rebuking us when we fall short of what we need to know. And not only for those things, but then also for correcting us. You do realize why you fell short here. Oftentimes, you know what it is for me and maybe for you, it's just the failure to stand on the promises of God. If I am truly standing on His promises and truly believing in what He has said, then I will act in accordance with that. And it's when I decide, you know, this is great, but I'd like to indulge myself for just a little bit here. I think I'm going to turn aside. And God had warned Joshua, do not turn aside to the right or to the left. And that speaks to us today in our faith in God, in our obedience. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left, but to stand on the promises of God. Stay there on the promises of God. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and then training in righteousness. I would be teaching PE, especially years ago when basketball was available to us, and kids would say, how come you make most of your shots? What's the deal here? And I said, well, I've only shot maybe 50,000 times. It takes training to be able to do it well. And so often we scoff at the training, but I know how to do it better. You know, the person who grows up trying to imitate something without any of the training that goes into that, doing that well, they can reach a certain level of proficiency. Actually, I should say it this way. They can reach a certain level of proficiency. And when a coach comes along, a teacher comes along and says, you're doing great. I'd like to help you learn how to do it well so that you can go further. That person has two choices. One is, I'm satisfied with the way I'm doing it. I am not going to change because I don't trust you. Or they can submit to the correction and to the training. And as they submit themselves, oftentimes what they find is it gets their proficiency decreases a little bit. And they start getting frustrated because they're not increasing. I thought if you said if I would do it like this, then I'd get better. And I got worse. It's because in the process of undoing what they had learned to do poorly and do wrong, their proficiency does decrease. As a Christian, when God comes along through His Word and points out to our heart, I would not have known what it is to sin had not the law come. Well, then now it seems like everything I try, I break the law. And it's not until we start to be trained in righteousness that our proficiency returns and, in fact, is able to increase finally. Now, let's... I'm not able to move forward. Can you move me forward, Luke? For some reason, it was responding earlier, and now it's not responding. As the creation account, so the second coming. Many Christians yield crucial ground in their faith by having a lack of faith that Genesis 1 through 11 is true. I've seen it a number of times where someone says, well, you're calling me an unchristian if I don't believe in Genesis 1 through 11. I say, well, I can't say that, but I can say if you reject that, at some point either you or those who are looking at you will reject the faith. Because they'll put together, how can you say you believe this is God's word, and yet you will not accept his word in the most important part of his word, which is, how did we get here? And what did we do when we got here? And what's the penalty for what we did when we got here? And is there a remedy for our problem? And if we reject that, none of the rest of it makes sense. We say we trust God's word concerning the first coming. Yeah, look at all the prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. What an amazing thing. Several hundred prophecies and all fulfilled, and 33 of them in one day, the day of his crucifixion. And he could not have manipulated those. Since when can the guy who's under the judgment of the ruler manipulate the things that the ruler will say and do, and the things that the guards will do and say, and the things that will happen to him? They don't get that right. And how can they manipulate the weather and the sun and the what the people who are watching him will do? We trust God's word concerning the first coming, but then when it comes to talk about the second coming, we'll say, well, that it probably can't mean what it says because it's just so far-fetched. And we put ourselves in judgment over the word rather than seeking as the prophets to understand what God is saying through the word. Jesus is revealing all of these things in Revelation to John for the encouragement of the bride. That's us. Just as God's word sent to Daniel was intended as an encouragement to Daniel and to the Jews, so also Christ has sent his word to us as an encouragement for us. The prophecies for his second coming, it's a major theme in both the Old Testament and New Testament. I don't remember all that many prophecies in the Old Testament about the second coming. You know, as I'm looking at the scripture more and more in that way, I'm seeing more and more prophecies. David Jeremiah says that in the first coming, there were 300, give or take, 10 or 15, depending on how you're interpreting a couple of the prophecies that appear to be split. We interpret them often as one when there's actually, in one case, seven in one, seven implications from the prophecies. And if you count all those implications, you come up with almost 300, 33 of which I just mentioned, fulfilled in the day of his crucifixion, his execution. Old Testament prophecies concerning the second coming, about 1,845, give or take a few. Five times as many prophecies about his second coming as there are about his first coming. That sounds kind of major to me. A major theme there. And not only the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, 17 of the 27 books mention the second coming. 7 out of 10 chapters in the New Testament mention the second coming. 1 out of every 30 verses mentions Jesus' second coming in the New Testament. This according to David Jeremiah's research. It is a prominent theme. And if we want to discount it, we do so at our own peril. of failing to take in what we need to live a joyful, fulfilled life. And just as a side note, if you take the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, which is a free subscription, and I have some in the resource literature rack there that you're free to take and then get your own subscription for it. But the current issue talks about it's illegal, and the penalty is the pain of death in many, many places, and yet people are still crying out for it. What is the it? The Bible. There are still many places in the world where if you are found having possession of a Bible, you can be put in prison and in some cases put to death. And we who live in Western culture, especially the United States, increasingly more of Western culture is turning away from Scripture, and the United States is turning away from it too, but not quite as quickly as Europe, Canada. We have His Word available to us. I would venture to say that most of you have at least three Bibles. I'm almost ashamed to say how many I have. I think it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 60. Maybe more. Many of them are on my computer, but I have probably 10 or 12 in the church here and in my home. And God has given us a plate full of food at a table that is stacked high with food and says there's a journey coming and you're going to need your nourishment before you take off on this journey. And we nibble it and say, well, that's really nice, and then get up from the table and go. And we wonder, why is it that we struggle with joy? Some of us, more than others, will eat a meal and then fail to take some along in our pack. God has given us His Word so that we might be able to have all the hope and encouragement that we need for each day. Here's some more samples of prophecies that you may not have seen. Turn with me to Jude. It's the page before Revelation. I could say the book before Revelation, but if you haven't been there in a while, you'll have a hard time finding it because it's only a little over a page. Go down to verse 14. I wanted to read more. Let me see, where was it? Let me back up to verse 9. Talking about men who reject authority and revile angels and talk lightly about angels. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Remember, Balaam hired to pronounce judgment against Israel, and God would not allow him to do that. And finally, as he was on his way on his donkey to pronounce judgment from a different angle, an angel stopped the donkey, and the donkey told him as he started to get whipped by Balaam, "What are you doing?" These are the men, oh, and also the others who perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you, without fear, caring for themselves, They are clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. I remember the first time we went to Africa, we flew from Rome all the way down to Durban in South Africa, over the entire continent. And the entire time we were up there, the continent was covered with clouds. We could not see the ground. And yet the continent was suffering from drought. Clouds without water. It was also about these men that Enoch, and this is our key verse here, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Did any of you pick up on a repeated word there? Interestingly, that quote is not found in the scriptures. People have searched and searched for it, and nobody has found it. But it is very, very similar to an apocryphal book entitled The Book of Enoch, which was written a little before probably 110 BC. So a long ways after Enoch. And so the question here comes, wait a minute, I thought you said that all scripture is God-breathed. If it's not in the scripture, then how did he breathe it to the prophets? Did he somehow ascribe to the book of Enoch canonical status, meaning it should be in the Bible? No. Could it have been direct inspiration from the Holy Spirit to bring to Jude's mind something that Enoch actually said? Well, yes. Could it be that he was quoting from a divinely inspired oral tradition? Yes. The fact is, we don't know other than God put it in his scripture. But none of those things is a problem if to the doctrine of God-breathed scripture. If Jude was quoting from somewhere, which is likely, probable, plausible, then he was affirming that prophecy, not that book where it came from. Just as Paul quoted Epimenides to Titus, when he said, even the Cretan poets themselves have said, Cretans are lazy gluttons. God was using words from a non-divinely inspired writer to bring out a divinely inspired truth. We'll turn back now to Daniel. Maybe this is what I was thinking. Daniel chapter 7, down to verse 13. There's another one here. Daniel 7:13. Daniel says, I kept looking up in the night. This is as the Ancient of Days reign as the subheading that the New American Standard has put here. Let's start with verse 9. I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads, tens of thousands of tens of thousands, were standing before him. And the court sat, and the books were opened. And then I kept looking around because of the sound of boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, all the nations, and all the men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Boy, that sounds an awful lot like Revelation, doesn't it? And one more from Matthew 24 down to verse 27. Matthew 24. I'm going to start reading in 26. So if they say to you, behold, the Messiah is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or they say, behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east, and he's talking about the second coming. I don't know if you remember, one of the false religions had said, the Messiah is coming at such and such a date. And it didn't come, said, well, it's actually this date, and he didn't come. And so they said, well, actually, he came, and he's in hiding until the time of his revelation. Jesus is directly addressing that. When the Messiah comes, he says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, when he comes, everyone will see him. Everyone will see him. Just like lightning flashing across the sky. We don't know when, but we do know where. The angels promised to the disciples when they were standing there looking up at Jesus who had just ascended into the sky, and what just happened? And the angels come and they say, what are you guys looking up there for? Don't you know that he will return just as he went away? He went up into the clouds. He's going to come down upon the clouds. Other places tell us as well. And we do know where. Zechariah 14:4 says he is going to set foot when he comes down. He will set foot on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to be split when he steps on it. And Revelation 1:7 says, every eye will see him. Yes, there are two separate comings. Again, another David Jeremiah resource. He's put together this really cool comparison of first coming to second coming. First time he came as a savior in swaddling clothes. The second time he comes, he will be wearing majestic purple. The first time he came as a weary traveler. The second time when he comes, he will be the untiring God. The first time when he came, he didn't own enough to have a place to even lay his head. The second time he comes, he will be revealed as the heir and the owner of all things. The first time he came, he was rejected by tiny Israel, and the second time he comes, he will be accepted and worshiped by every nation. Even those who desire not to worship him, they will be unable to stand in his presence. They will be cast down. When the first time he came, he was acquainted with bitterest grief. The second time he comes, he will be the anointed one, anointed with the oil of gladness. The first time he came, he was smitten. He was beaten with a reed. The second time, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. The first time, the soldiers bowed their knees in mock worship. The second time he comes, every knee will bow and every knee will confess he is Christ the Lord. The first time he came, he was given a crown of thorns. The second time he comes, it will be a crown of gold. The first time he gave up his spirit in death, the second time we will see that he is alive forevermore. The first time he was laid in a tomb, the second time he will be seated on a throne. Yes, there are significant differences. Yes, there is outstanding evidence in the Scripture that God said his Son would come twice. First time to suffer as a human and then pay for our sins on the cross. The second time as the ruler, taking possession of that which belongs to him. Father, as we contemplate what we've heard this morning, and we, boy, what an eye-opening statement that was, that over 1,800 mentions of the second coming in the Old Testament, six times as many as about the first coming. Lord, don't let us become like the scoffers, even among the Jews, even among those scribes and teachers of the law who said, well, yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. It's just over that little hill right over there, and then that's the next town over. And they could have anticipated and gone and worshiped him, but they didn't. Lord, let us not be believers in name only. Let us be believers who are looking forward to your coming. Not just looking forward, but working so that when you come, you would find us to have been faithful. And not just that you would find us to have been faithful, but that you would find us as those who love your appearing, whose hearts light up in your presence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Craig, are you up to leading?